Again, turning your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. And our attention this evening will be devoted particularly to Jonah 1 and verse 17. It is a shame that the book of Jonah is often remembered only because of the great fish that appears here on the scene in Jonah 1 and verse 17. One commentator has put it well by saying, "And this is the tragedy of the book of Jonah, that a book which is made the means of one of the most sublime revelations of truth in the Old Testament should be known to most only for its connections with a whale." Or, as Sinclair Ferguson has observed, "It would be possible to give a good deal of attention to this marvel of the deep. It must be the most criticized fish that ever swam in the Mediterranean. One sometimes hopes that there may be a provision made for fish to speak in heaven, so that this poor creature can have the opportunity to answer its critics." After noting that several man-swallowing fish tales have been used in an attempt to vindicate the authenticity of this narrative, of this what is described for us in verse 17, Ferguson continues by saying, "While it is commendable that we should carefully examine the authenticity of such tales, there are reasons for caution in doing so. The most important is, of course, that too much discussion about the great fish turns into a red herring. The narrative is not really about the fish at all. It only has a walk-on part in this gripping drama." Ferguson is right. Too much attention to this great fish diverts our attention from the real matter that is at hand here. It is not the great fish that occupies center stage in the narrative of Jonah, even here at the end of chapter 1 and through chapter 2. But it is the great God, the sovereign God of heaven and of earth. The fish that so many would focus on plays but a bit part, a minor role. He is an instrument in the hands of Almighty God, the self-existent Creator and Sovereign Lord. The lead actor in this drama is indeed divine. This is God's work. Jonah is His prophet, His servant. And the fish, great as he is the Lord's fish. The means by which He, God, brings to pass His purposes of judgment and mercy. Specifically, the purpose of delivering His rebellious prophet from the waters of death in a way most miraculous. In order, finally, to send His prophet forth to preach repentance to the Gentile nation. You see, this fish serves the purposes of God. Now, verse 17 of chapter 1 comes at a pivotal point in the book of Jonah. And at this critical juncture, the tension that we have observed building in chapter 1, the tension that's created by Jonah's flight from the prescriptive word and the presence of the Lord, that tension reaches bottom, quite literally. Upon hearing the Lord's sovereign command to arise to go up to Nineveh, Jonah has entangled himself in a pattern of sinful downgrade. Again, this is even emphasized by the geography at work in chapter 1. Jonah goes down to Joppa, down into the ship, which is headed down to Tarshish. But now, as we come to the end of chapter 1, we find that Jonah has gone down. He has sunk even further. We find that he is in the sea. He is drowning. Indeed, he is on the precipice of death. Although his promise to the sailors has been fulfilled, the storm indeed has ceased and the sea has calmed. At this point, with Jonah heading down to this watery grave, we're left asking a rather important question. What will happen to Jonah? What's going to happen to him now that he's in the sea? Cast overboard to what appears to be certain death. Well, the answer to that question takes us to the very heart of the book. Indeed, it takes us at some level to the very heart of the Bible, as we'll come to see. This question takes us, in fact, to what the Lord teaches us here regarding his sovereign purpose of salvation. When we ask the question, what is going to happen to Jonah? The answer that is given is that he is in the Lord's hands, serving the Lord's purposes. By all appearances, in verse 16 of chapter 1, Jonah was forsaken. He was consigned to death. Jonah is being judged on account of his sin. But remember that in judgment, the Lord remembers mercy. The Lord, in fact, had not forgotten his prophet, nor had he forsaken his purpose, a purpose that was to be accomplished through this prophet, and a purpose to be accomplished ultimately through the prophet greater than Jonah, Jesus Christ. Here, the Lord supplies a great fish to swallow his servant in the interest of his sovereign purpose. And so the focus here of Jonah 1 and verse 17 is not the fish, and at some level it's not even Jonah, but it is the Lord, and it is his sovereign activity in the advancement of his sovereign purpose. And in order to understand that, we want to notice three things this evening from Jonah 1 and verse 17. First of all, notice with me the emphasis here upon divine ordination, divine appointment. The meaning of the opening words of verse 17, those words, "And Jehovah prepared a great fish." These words and their meaning are indisputable. The presence of this great fish at this very place, at this very time, for this very purpose, was not an accident. This was nothing short of divine appointment. Two things, in fact, are notable about this brief introduction to the great fish. First, we're told that it is Jehovah that prepared a great fish. This particular divine name is significant. Wherever we find it throughout the scriptures, indeed with all of the divine names, we should stop and take note of either what is being communicated in that context about God, or how that particular context recalls something that's stated elsewhere in the scriptures. Here, this name, this divine name used here, recalls what we are told about the name Jehovah, not only throughout Jonah chapter 1, but also throughout the Old Testament, especially in Exodus 3 in verses 14 and 15. You remember there that Moses is commissioned by the Lord and he says, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And the Lord answers him, "I am that I am." The self-existent God, the true and living God, infinite in being and perfection, incomprehensible, immutable, impassable, immense, eternal, indeed, the most absolute God, says to Moses there and acts here in Jonah 1 and verse 17. Here is the God who is self-sufficient and all-sufficient in and of himself, who prepares a great fish. The text is underscoring that God is the sovereign author and actor of all his works. He is the Lord of the covenant. He is the Lord of his word who spoke to Jonah in chapter 1. He is the Lord of the storm, the one who caused the wind to blow and caused the sea to rage in chapter 1 and verse 4. Indeed, he is the Lord of all creation, including the Lord of the sea, including all of the sea creatures. This name then reminds us that everything that's happening here is the activity of the Almighty God. Nothing here is happening by chance. In fact, nothing in all of the world happens by chance. For God is here acting as he always does in the sovereign fulfillment of his eternal and omnipotent decree. Secondly, then, as we consider this divine ordination of the fish, not only do we need to take note of the divine name that's used here, that Jehovah prepared a great fish, but we need to understand the significance of this word prepared. Jehovah prepared. Here is a word that reminds us that all of God's works are the sovereign effects of his decree. God is never, ever reactionary. God is not sitting in heaven, wringing his hands, waiting for you to act, to find out what you're going to do, in order that he might then respond to you. God is never unaware, never unprepared for what takes place. Indeed, he was not unaware or unprepared for what Jonah was going to do when he spoke to him. And thus, God prepared, Jehovah prepared a great fish, not merely then and there in that moment, as if he was scrambling to get his prophet back on track. But God had prepared this great fish from all eternity. And he had prepared the fish for just this time and for just this reason. This word prepared could literally be translated as numbered. When you number something, you appoint it. You give it not only existence, but you give it a purpose. And that's precisely what's taking place here. The Lord appointed this fish. This fish was divinely ordained, divinely decreed. And since, as our confession teaches us, God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass, then he surely decreed that this fish would be born at a particular time, swim at this particular point in the Mediterranean, and swallow Jonah at this very point in history. God, moreover, decreed that this fish's belly would be safe harbor for Jonah for 3 days and three nights. Indeed, every last detail, every minute detail of this fish's life, even if in fact it were to be a whale, the very location of the blowhole on the top of its head, every minute detail is the outworking, the sovereign outworking of God's sovereign decree. Indeed, then, God not only decrees whatsoever comes to pass, ordaining even the very life of this fish, but he brings all things to pass. He ordained, but he also ordered and orchestrated. He directed and disposed every minute detail of both the life of the prophet and the life of this great fish, such that in his wise and holy providence, Those two lives would converge at this very point in the Mediterranean. Indeed, God brought his prophet and this fish to this appointed place for this appointed, indeed for this miraculous purpose, to swallow alive and to keep alive for 3 days and three nights the prophet who had run from the Lord in rebellion. And if we had any doubt about this being the sovereign activity of God, this is precisely what the prophet confesses throughout chapter 2. And in this way, verse 17 of chapter 1 serves as an introduction to Jonah's prayer, to Jonah's song. Jonah confesses that this is what God has done. Moreover, this is all confirmed by verse 10 of chapter 2. The Lord speaks to the fish, and the fish vomits Jonah up upon the dry land. This is a fish that is in the hands of God. Do you reflect upon your own life in these terms? Surely Jonah could have gone about whining and complaining that he was a victim of a random set of circumstances, that he was the victim of his own poor choices, which in some sense is true. He could have complained that he was a victim of fate or chance, but he didn't. He recognized what is latent in the very terms that are used in verse 17 here. That God is God. And God is sovereign. This is the problem with so much of our sinful thinking. And I think it's one of the major problems of evangelical Christianity today. We have a low view of God. God is small in our thinking. God is small in our thoughts. But the God of the Bible, the God who creates simply by the power of his word, the God who orchestrates every affair in history in such a way that a running rebellious prophet meets the mouth of this fish at this place at this time. That's a big God, a great God. And if we keep that in mind, we will remember that the difficult and dark trials of life are not the result, again, of random happenstance. Every little detail of your life, every little detail of my life, is a matter of divine ordination and divine providence. And faith, Christian faith, takes comfort in that reality. In the dark hours of life, we can say, whate'er my God ordains is right. Isn't that something of what Jonah ends up saying in chapter 2? Even as he finds himself compassed about by these waters of death, and as he finds himself in the belly of this great fish, does he not confess that even at the very point that his soul fainted within him and he cried out to God, that God drew near to him and God preserved him? Here we have divine ordination. God is at work here according to his decree. But what's God's purpose in this? Though really a full answer to this question awaits a complete exposition of the rest of this book before us, I think verse 17 provides for us something of a provisional answer. And so we consider not only divine ordination, but secondly, divine intention. What is it that God purposes to do here? We're essentially asking the question, why? Why did God prepare this great fish? And whenever we ask that question, why, we find ourselves at some point always running up against the wall of mystery. That is, when we ponder God's decree, we will eventually arrive at the ultimate answer to every such question. That answer being because, according to His immutable wisdom and love and justice, it pleased God so to will. By speaking of the Lord's intention here, however, we're not attempting to pry into the secret things of God. We are but laboring to understand something of what He's revealed here in this passage. And in this case, we're asking the question of the function of this great fish. What is this fish doing here? For what purpose did the Lord appoint him? Well, the text says, quite simply, that Jehovah prepared a great fish to, that is, for the purpose of, swallowing up Jonah. Well, that leads to another why question. Why would God appoint this fish to swallow Jonah? And why then did he appoint this fish to be Jonah's dwelling, as it were, for 3 days and three nights? Well, some have answered that question or those questions by saying that this is the manifestation of divine justice. That is, what we have here is punishment taking place. Jonah ran, and so God is punishing his prophet by sending him into this dark, bleak existence for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. I think the answer, however, lies elsewhere. This is not primarily divine punishment, but it is divine mercy. The Lord is using this fish to deliver and to preserve a prophet who in fact deserves death and instead gives him life. Several clues in the text and in the context make it apparent that the Lord ordained this fish to swallow Jonah in order to rescue Jonah from this watery grave and to preserve him specifically for his calling of preaching repentance to the men of Nineveh. The first clue is actually found in chapter 1. Remember that the storm that God sent did not abate until the time Jonah was cast into the sea. The sea, remember, in the Old Testament, is often associated with chaos, even with death. That's precisely the way that Jonah speaks of it in chapter 2. Jonah, therefore, when he is cast into the sea, is cast into the sea according to divine justice. And he's been cast overboard to certain death. That is, certain death apart from divine intervention. The waters of the sea are the waters of judgment, not the belly of the fish. The second clue that helps us understand what God is doing here and what God intends by this fish is found actually in chapter 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2 indicates that Jonah, and we'll see this more clearly in the weeks to come, but that Jonah is uttering this prayer of thanksgiving not after he was vomited out of the fish, but actually during his 3 days in the belly of the fish. Jonah is reflecting upon his deliverance from the water, from drowning, from death. And how did God deliver him from drowning? By preparing the fish to swallow him up and to house him for 3 days and three nights. Again, the waters here are the waters of death. And the salvation to which he refers in verse 9 then is a salvation from death in the sea, not a salvation from the belly of the whale. Jonah then is confessing from within the belly of the fish that salvation is of the Lord. The belly of the fish is not divine punishment. No, the belly of Sheol, the belly of death, spoken of in verse 2, that being a reference to the sea. That is divine justice. That is divine judgment. No, the belly of the fish is safe harbor for the prophet. The third clue is actually found here in our verse, verse 17 of chapter 1. When this verb to swallow up is used throughout the Old Testament, it's often accompanied by other language that would indicate that the swallowing that's going on is actually a bad thing, a negative thing. We even saw that language used in Psalm 56 this morning during prayer meeting. The enemies of God's king would swallow him up, even as they oppress him. But none of that negative language is found here. In fact, only the sea is spoken of negatively in chapter 2. Nothing negative is attached to Jonah's being swallowed alive by the fish. In fact, what's rather astounding is that we would expect that this swallowing would lead to death. But the swallowing actually sustains life. Jonah's not consumed by the fish, but he's preserved alive within the fish. Now, the final clue that helps us understand what's going on here is provided by Jonah chapters 3 and 4. The Lord delivered Jonah not merely for his own sake, not merely to preserve his life, but in order to send him on that work to which he had been called, that work of preaching repentance to Nineveh. God's intention then is one of mercy, and his intention of mercy towards this prophet rises to even greater heights in his intention of mercy to the nations. God would that his word go forward to Nineveh. If all of this is correct, then there's tremendous irony here. Jonah is delivered from waters of death, waters of judgment, as the Lord sends him into the belly of a great fish. When we think of a rescue at sea, we think perhaps of the Coast Guard coming along and pulling a lost sailor out of the water. But God sends his prophet to the very depths of the sea and there provides, of all things, a fish to swallow his prophet alive in order to preserve him. The sea is Jonah's just desert. He sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But the Lord rescues him in spite of what he deserves. This is precisely divine mercy. Yes, it is surprising mercy. It's staggering mercy. But it is mercy nonetheless. Matthew Henry rightly observes, "Let us stand still and see this salvation of the Lord and admire his power, that he could thus save a drowning man, and his pity that he would thus save one that was running from him and had offended him." It was of the Lord's mercies that Jonah was not now consumed. The fish swallowed up Jonah, not to devour him, but to protect him. For Jonah was alive and well in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, not consumed by the heat of the animal, not suffocated for want of air. It is granted that to nature this is impossible, but not to the God of nature, with whom all things are possible. Here we see on display divine power, divine mercy. But so too we see put on display divine wisdom. Wisdom which as such ought not to be measured by our folly. Which one of us would have delivered and preserved Jonah from death by means of a great fish? Which one of us would ordain the foolishness of the cross as the ultimate means by which death-deserving and hell-deserving sinners are delivered? Which one of us would ordain the foolishness of preaching to be the means by which the Spirit, in His sovereign work, applies the benefits of Christ's death to us? Yet this is precisely what the most wise God ordains. This is precisely what God intends. And such divine foolishness, if you will, confounds the wisdom of the world, manifesting without a shadow of a doubt that salvation is not of us, but, as Jonah confesses, is of the Lord. That's why God delivers His prophet by means of a great fish. Only God would do such a thing. Only God can do such a thing. Only God did do such a thing. Can you save yourself from your sin? From hell? From death? From corruption? From condemnation? Can any man stand before God and say, I had even one small piece to do with my salvation? No, if we understand the divine intent of this fish, if we understand the divine intent even of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we are compelled to confess that salvation from first to last, from beginning to end, is of the Lord and of the Lord alone. And this, in fact, is the central lesson that Jonah himself was to learn. That's the intention of this fish, to underscore the truth of divine mercy and divine grace. We see divine ordination, divine intention, but thirdly and finally, divine instruction. Again, the central lesson that awaits its disclosure at the end of Jonah's prayer is that salvation is of the Lord, ordained by Him and orchestrated by Him. There are, however, a number of related lessons that the Lord intends to teach, not only to His servant Jonah, but also to us, indeed to all of His people. Now that the Lord intends to teach that this great fish is an instrument of divine instruction, that is evident in at least two ways in the text. That is, two ways in addition to Jonah's admission of the lesson learned in chapter 2 and verse 9. The first way in which this divine instruction is evident is found in the opening verb of verse 17. Again, that word prepared. This word is used three other times in the book of Jonah. In chapter 4, in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, with reference to a gourd, a worm, and a strong east wind. God's preparation there of those three things together provided the context and the conditions that were necessary in order for Him to teach Jonah another lesson regarding his mercy. And that lesson is explained quite vividly in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 4. Well, similarly, here in chapter 1 and verse 17, as one has put it, Jonah's temporary quarters in the belly of this large fish provide just the right context and conditions for him to learn something about himself and about God. The second way in which this purpose of divine instruction is evident is that right in the middle of the verse, in the original language, we obviously can't see it here in our English translations, but right in the middle of the verse, there is what is called a pausal accent. There's a little mark that tells us to slow down. The narrative of Jonah chapter 1 has been moving at a very rapid pace, and even the grammar of chapter 1 underscores that for us. We noted, for example, that in those questions that the sailors asked to Jonah, they're shooting at those questions at him in rapid succession. Indeed, all of this activity on the boat is activity in the midst of a great storm. They wouldn't have been sitting around in a sort of contemplative or meditative manner and asking these questions in a sort of calm repose. No, everything's happening at a rapid pace. But here we have a mark that says, slow down. And a mark that indicates that something significant is taking place. Indeed, by this grammatical device, the action of the narrative slows down, leaving Jonah alone in the silence and in the darkness of the belly of the fish. Jonah is left alone, as it were, before the face of God. But this grammatical mark is also for us. It cautions us to slow down and at this point to take careful note. As one author has said, in this silence in the belly of the fish, there is a sense in which we too are dragged beneath the surface of the water, uncertain and holding our breath for what will happen next. In chapter 2, the author draws us into a sympathetic reading of Jonah by his intense engagement with the emotions and the cries of the drowning, dying man. Jonah, on the brink of death, is about to experience a profound encounter with the living God. This author continues then that the question occurs, what would our last thoughts be if we knew we were soon going to die and go out into eternity? We should be challenged then as we read this psalm of Jonah. If we are honest, we live at a hectic velocity. This fast pace, many times marked by our own secret rebellion, means we have not time for stillness of soul, for solitude to examine who we really are and what we have or haven't done. Chapter 2 of Jonah, and even chapter 1 and verse 17, should haunt us and shake us out of our own doldrums, because we are so often just like Jonah. It should shake us to the core and cause us to recognize our own sinful misery and need for the mercy of God. This same author, however, continues by saying that chapter 2 of Jonah should also encourage us, because even in the belly of the great fish, Jonah experiences the mercy of God and declares in thankfulness that salvation comes from the Lord. And so the lesson for Jonah is also the lesson for us. We are to learn, even as Jonah was to learn, of the sovereignty of divine mercy. The Lord rescues this wicked prophet And the Lord rescues even the most recalcitrant sinner. He gives to us not what we deserve, but in spite of our desert, in spite of our sin, He gives us the very opposite. He rescues us. He redeems us. And not only that, but He preserves us. With the intention, as Paul says in Romans 8, of conforming us to the image of His own beloved Son. Here is a lesson even that ought to encourage the Christian who was caught in backsliding. As Matthew Henry observes, the Lord's miraculous preservation of Jonah was designed to be a monument of divine mercy for the encouragement of those that have sinned and gone away from God to return and repent. And isn't that true of all of us? Even those of us who have professed Christ and known Christ for years, we yet struggle with sin. And we have need to recognize something of the magnitude and immensity of the mercy of God, that we might then flee to Him, return to Him, and repent of our sin. We must learn then of the sovereignty of divine mercy, and even of the freeness of that mercy. We also learn, as did Jonah, and as would the men of Nineveh, that the Lord's miracles are intended to confirm His word. Had not God said to His prophet, and has He not said to us, that He delights in mercy? God declares that He is full of mercy. And this miracle here confirms that the Lord delights to deliver and to preserve His people. But these lessons come together really again in that ultimate lesson of the text. This salvation which is of divine mercy, and a salvation which will extend even unto the nations by the proclamation of the word, is that salvation which Jesus proclaimed and which Jesus procured. Our Lord Jesus Christ, anointed as God's chief and greatest prophet, interprets this event as a type or a shadow of His own death, of His own burial, and of His own resurrection. We see this especially in Matthew 12 and verses 38 through 42. And we'll come to look at those verses more and more over the next several weeks as we investigate chapter 2. But Jesus there in that passage tells us clearly that not only is He the King who is greater than Solomon, but He is the prophet who is greater than Jonah. He tells us that His burial and His resurrection is the ultimate realization of what's pictured here in Jonah's burial and resurrection. He tells us there that His preaching to the nations is the ultimate realization of what Jonah's preaching foreshadows. His gospel then, His word and His work, is the realization of God's purpose of mercy. All that God had ordained to come to pass, all that God brought to pass from generation to generation, finds its culmination, finds its reason for existence in the coming, in the suffering, in the dying, even in the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus even then goes on to say to his opponents on that occasion in Matthew chapter 12, that to thus reject him, to remain impenitent and unbelieving, is to be under his sovereign judgment. But even in that context, Jesus is not intent only on indicting for sin. No, as one has said, our Lord's preaching regarding even his own burial and resurrection and his identity as the Son of Man is made with forceful application. The present generation, in this case the Pharisees and teachers of the law, should repent even as the Ninevites did, because someone greater than Jonah is addressing them. Jesus is a greater prophet than Jonah because the fulfillment of all that Jonah and his mission foreshadowed is now being realized on a higher level. Jesus indeed is intent on declaring the greatest lesson to be learned from Jonah being swallowed and Jonah being entombed in the fish. And it is the lesson of Christ's own entombment in the heart of the earth. And that is that the Lord's salvation, the only salvation ordained by divine mercy for miserable sinners, is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. Why is it that as Jesus calls the religious leaders to repentance, why is it that as Jesus calls us by his word to repentance, that we can go to God, turning away from our sin and trusting in Jesus Christ with any sort of confidence that we will be received by God? How is it that that's the case? Because Jesus himself spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's because Jesus died for us. It's because Jesus was buried. And it's because Jesus rose again on the third day that we can even begin to flee to God in repentance and in faith. The lesson then of Jonah 1 in verse 17 is the lesson of the gospel. The only divinely ordained Savior is the Son of Man and Son of God, Jesus Christ, appointed by divine mercy to live, to die, to be buried, and rise again for sinners. This is the lesson that Jonah's swallowing up alive by the fish preaches. This is the lesson that Jesus preaches. And the question that comes to you and to me is, have we learned that lesson? Have we heard Jesus? Have we believed upon him? If so, it is divine mercy, and divine mercy alone, that has caused us to believe. And so thanks be to God for a fish that swallowed a prophet and housed him for 3 days and three nights, because it's the belly of that fish that points us to one greater than Jonah, who suffered, who died and was buried and was raised again for miserable, hell-deserving sinners like you and like me. God indeed, full of mercy. God indeed, to be praised. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. Indeed, our words of thanksgiving cannot even begin to express how grateful we are that in your immutable and sovereign wisdom, you prepared a fish to swallow a prophet. God, we are thankful for this fish, thankful for this prophet. because they point us to Jesus Christ. May we ever rest in Him. And may we ever, even as we turn away from our sin from day to day, repenting time and time again for our sin, we pray that we might know that we can come to You because of this Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Son of Man and Son of God. May we heed His word and believe Him and repent of all our sin. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.